Anyway, we're in the second week of a series called Blessed. And it's pretty fun because last week, if you missed it, by the way, we're sad you missed. We gave out free things. We gave out iPhones. We gave out a car. So you missed out. We're all hashtag blessed. So for those of you laughing, you were here last week. Make sure you go back. But hope you had fun grilling out and doing those sort of things that you do on 4th of July, leaving town or whatever. But I kicked off the series last week talking about this word blessed. We talked about, we're in this talking about the blessings or beatitudes of Jesus, and we talked about that really as we're all seeking kind of happiness and joy that kind of goes beyond our circumstances or the weather or, you know, if it's hot in the sanctuary or not, and that to be truly blessed, we need to embrace the attitudes of the beatitudes, and that that will lead us into happiness and joy. So I encourage you to go back, but it's kind of fun because we're doing a shared series. So you see at the top of that logo, the Church in Denver 2015. So there's a couple, two, three dozen churches in the city of Denver that are doing this series together. We're not necessarily looking at the same verses each week or the same messages each week, but we're looking at the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and Luke 6 together. So this week, I'm going to be talking about one passage in particular. Then next week, Norton's going to come back from Africa, where he's at now, hopefully summiting Kilimanjaro right now. Janice, do we know? He summoned it. All right, that's good. Hopefully he makes it down safely. And then the week after, the last week of the series, Brandon Washington, who's a pastor of a church downtown, is going to come and talk about what blessedness means in his life, which is cool because as we sat with kind of the creative mind of folks in the city of Denver, because there's some really creative people, much more creative than me or Norton or Stephen, we sat and we said, how do we break down this series? If you know, there's eight Beatitudes or blessings of Jesus right in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's kind of hard because we'd love to get all eight passages in 4 weeks, but each kind of blessing or beatitude stands on its own, so we didn't really know how to do it, and churches are weird about doing long series, so we said, what if we just invited pastors and ourselves to just talk about one or two passages that were most important to them and kind of unlocked, in their opinion, the keys to the Beatitudes. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to camp out in one verse, and we're going to look at some other verses. We'll be moving around a little bit, but one verse from the Beatitudes. And I think I'm excited because no matter where you're at today, if you're hungry, sick, tired, whatever, I think we can all relate to this passage. No matter where you're at in life, whatever season of life, you're an empty nester, you're retired, if you're working, you're on your way up, or you're transferring like Kara, I think we can all learn something from this passage. If you have a Bible, you can go. We're going to jump right in to Matthew chapter 5. It's page 677 of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, the black Bibles. And I say it every time I preach, but if you don't have a Bible, we have free Bibles on the info table back there. And in the foyer, if you're new to reading the Bible, just open her up to like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and start reading them and come talk to me. There's also YouVersion, which is a free app that a church in somewhere in the Midwest created, and it's great, it's free, and there's a lot of reading plans on there, so no excuse not to have a Bible. Take two or three, five, whatever you want. We're diving right into the Sermon on the Mount, right in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at this, and we're going to camp out in verse 5, so read with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said this," and this is the beginning of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." If you were here last week, you know that's where we're camping out. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Meekness is kind of the first half of this verse that I want to look at today. And if you're like me, I remember reading this for the first time, and I said it last week, but I was talking to a friend, and she was like, meekness, someone described her as meek, and I was like, that's like the worst compliment in the entire world. And she said, actually, it's like a really good thing. You want to be meek. And I was like, I don't believe it. I don't buy it. I don't believe it. In fact, even yesterday, I was at the art museum. You know, I work part-time there, and I was talking to one of the Denver cops and who works there, and he was like, "Hey, what's the theme tomorrow? Yeah, what are you talking about tomorrow?" He knows I'm a pastor. I said, well, we're going to talk about meekness. And he kind of looked at me like, meek? Like, what does that even mean? Because meek is just this weird word. And I went on to try to explain it a little bit more to him. But, you know, like, when's the last time you got up in the morning and went to work and was hoping one of your coworkers would compliment you as being meek, right? Or when's the last time you gave someone the compliment of being meek? You wouldn't do that, right? Like, you take your kid to soccer or football practice, you pick him up, and the coach is like, hey, mom, dad, your son, your daughter was super meek today. Great job raising him or her, you know, or like dance recital or violin, and like, hey, your son's extra meek. And you're like, no, please don't ever call him meek. It's one of those strange words. And like me, we might know that it's in the Bible, but we don't totally know the depth, the meaning of it. And most of us have usually attached negative consequences to the word meek. In fact, like if you're like me, meekness equals weakness, right? Meekness equals weakness is what I was thinking. Or meekness is indecisiveness, or it's cowardness, or maybe spinelessness. But it's a really fascinating word that I want to unpack today, because I think it's one of the key words of the Beatitudes or the blessings of Jesus, that as we begin to understand, it unlocks what it looks like to follow Jesus and live a life worthy of following him. So this section of the Bible, Matthew 5, when Jesus spoke it, we know that he probably spoke it in Aramaic. And then 30, 40, 50, maybe 80 years later, it was kind of recorded and passed down from generation to generation verbally. And that was mostly passed down through the Greek language. And if you know much about the Greek language, it's an old language. And so English, as scholars have gone from translating the Greek original scriptures to English, the English language is maybe a little more complex, or maybe a little grown up from the Greek language. Nothing wrong with the Greek language, but there's just a lot of words that we can attribute to this Greek word that we find in Matthew 5:5. So when it says, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, the Greek word there is praus. Praus. So what does this mean? There's several English words that can make up this Greek word. So you see here, scholars have attributed the English words meek, mild, humble, and gentle. And so praus can be translated a number of different ways, and it's used different ways throughout Scripture, but we know that at the root of it is this meekness, this mildness, gentleness, and humbleness. And really, to get a better view of what this word means, I thought it would be appropriate to look at two separate people in Scripture who are described as meek. The first is the man Moses. Many of you know Moses wrote some of the Old Testament. He was a great, fascinating leader. I love studying the life of Moses because he was weak, but he was also strong, kind of like that song that we sang a few minutes ago. Really powerful life. So look at this with me. We'll throw it up on the screen. You don't need to turn there. But in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, and this is the NIV translation, which is the translation of the Bible we use, the New International Version. There's many different translations, but the NIV translation says this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Other English translations here, instead of humble, say he was the meekest man in the world, the meekest man to ever live on the face of the earth. And what's awesome here, if you know your Bible, you know that Moses was the author of Numbers. So he's referring to himself here in the third person, which is awesome. He's also referring to himself as the most humble person to ever live on the face of the earth, which is cool. I mean, if you can pull it off, pull it off. More power to you. But what's interesting in the book of Numbers, if you remember, the verses preceding this, a couple of Moses' friends, Miriam and Aaron, are actually planning a mission to overtake Moses, their leader, their God-appointed leader. And in fact, Moses catches wind of Aaron and Miriam's plan and concoction to take over Moses. He catches wind because he's a leader, and what does he do? Well, he responds in humbleness and meekness. He decides not to fight back, which is so odd, right? I mean, you're Moses, like there's that little speech impediment thing, and there's the whole like you can't keep your arms up for a really long time, so you need someone to help you. But you're Moses, right? I mean, you split the Red Sea. You would think like if he's catching wind of Aaron and Miriam concocting this plan, like he'd go Jurassic Park on them and like whip them down and like shred them and just lead the people. But how does he respond? With meekness, mildness. And guess what? Wouldn't you know, the very next verse in Numbers chapter 3, God responds. And I think because of Moses' faithfulness, He defends Moses. And Miriam and Aaron, as you continue to read scripture, you know, they'll never forget because God's anger burned against them the rest of their life. Moses doesn't defend himself. He doesn't throw his weight around. We know he could. He's not aggressive. And God honors his meekness. The next person, of course, we can't at a church talk about someone who's meek and not talk about Jesus, right? I mean, it's Jesus. And the word prowess is used 3 times in the New Testament. One time is in the book of 1 Peter. The author Peter uses it. But it's also used twice, interestingly enough, by Jesus. The first is in Matthew 5:5, and the next is in a verse that many of us have heard 100 times probably. But it's in Matthew 11:29 when Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am prowess. I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." This is a different context than Moses, isn't it? In these passages, both in Matthew 5:5, when the people are sitting on the Sea of Galilee or on the shores and listening to him, and again later in Matthew 11:29, Jesus is talking to people who are broken. They're bruised. They're oppressed by the religious leaders and the Roman leaders of the day. And Jesus is saying, you can come to me. You people who are ordinarily crushed under the weight of oppression, you can come to me. I won't crush you. I'm prowess. I'm meek, mild, gentle. In Moses' life, I think we get a description of how we're to see ourselves, a healthy view of self with meekness. And in Jesus' life, we get a clear definition of how we're to treat others with nothing but meekness. If we have a meek and humble view of ourselves, in turn, we're gentle with other people. And this is counterintuitive to the captain from the Denver Police Department, to me, and maybe to you guys too. But if we want to know what meekness looks like, look at the lives of Moses and Jesus, some of the greatest leaders of the Christian movement. Going back to our general misperceptions of the word meek, we know that meekness can't mean indecisiveness, right? I mean, look at the life of Moses. He led 1.5 million people from the land of Egypt back into the promised land. He was the furthest thing from indecisive. Look at the life of Jesus. No matter what you think about him, I don't think you would describe him as a coward. You'd certainly never describe either of them as spineless. These two men are powerful and resolute and have changed millions and billions of lives. Even today, 1/3 of the population in the world are still following Jesus because of his meekness. And back in Matthew 5:5, the first half talks about meekness, which I hope we can begin to understand. But the second half is a bit odd, at least to us sitting here in Denver this morning. I mean, what does it say that the meek will get? It says that they'll inherit the earth, which is such an interesting statement. Again, it's a bit odd because, like, who of us in here works to inherit the earth? I mean, maybe Bill Gates or Donald Trump or something like that, but who burns the midnight oil to inherit the earth? None of us. But as we dig into this passage, this word a bit further, it's absolutely fascinating. In fact, like, my mind was blown 3 or 4 weeks ago. I was studying upstairs for this message, and Norton came up, and I was like, dude, Matthew 5:5, inherit the earth. Like, do you understand this? And he was like, oh, yeah, like, I know this forever. And he just started spouting out the Hebrew. And I'm like, dude, you're too smart for your own good. But anyway, to further understand this, you can turn in your Bible to Psalm 37. It's page 388 of the Black Bibles, and to give you a second to turn there, we're going to read this, and the author of this psalm is King David. Many of us have heard of King David, but as I read this out loud, I'm going to read about half of it to us. I just want you to think and picture yourself singing this song. That's what these psalms were. They were songs that were to be sung, and to just think, like, what is going on in the life of David and the people that are listening to him, and what is God trying to teach the people listening and teach us here today through the voice of David? And I promise you, this has to do with Matthew 5:5. Psalm 37, verse 1. "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Verse 5 continues, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. My cough drop is stuck to my Bible. All right, sorry. Didn't want to lose that. So verse 6, sorry for the interruption. Verse 6, he will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Picture yourself there. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger, turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed. Remember Moses. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. But the meek will inherit the land. Do you hear the feeling in David's voice? This underlying concept, it feels like, throughout the first half of Psalm 37, that life's unfair. Like David's sitting there and he's looking out into the other lands like Babylon and Assyria, and he's sitting there, he's saying, God, I'm following you, I'm doing everything I can to be honoring to you, and yet it seems like everyone else is being blessed, and I'm sitting here crying out to you because life is unfair. And I love it because David just cries out. If you're ever in pain and suffering, just read the Psalms, because David is crying out, saying, God, you are so unfair and this is unjust. God is big enough to take those prayers from us. It seems like the people who have rejected you, God, are getting ahead. They're the ones who prosper. You ever feel like you're seeking first the kingdom of God and yet nothing's working out? You're still single. Still infertile, can't get that job you've been hoping for. You look out, you see people who aren't even following Jesus and they're rich. They're on the front page of the Denver Post. They're successful in every possible way. Is it any wonder why Jesus, our Savior, would quote in the Beatitudes Psalm 37? He's sitting on the hillside speaking to peasants. Again, the people who are oppressed and crushed by the Roman and religious leaders, and the broken, and to you and me here today. Whatever we're bringing into the sanctuary this morning, no matter where you slept last night, no matter what you did Friday night, Jesus is talking to us and he's comforting us by saying, it's not the oppressors, it's the meek, it's the prouse who will inherit the earth. If you've been paying close attention, you notice that Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, but David said the meek will inherit the land, which is fascinating. It seems like a simple difference, like a land, earth, same thing, but this is huge and this is so cool because Jesus says we'll inherit the earth, but what he's not referring to here is like we'll inherit the globe or we'll inherit the planet, Mother Earth. The best translation of this word would be to say that the meek will inherit a certain plot of land. So that's the true Greek definition of this word, inherit the earth, is a certain plot of land, which is a bit weird. I met with this friend this week today, and he's from Kansas, and he said, actually, in Kansas, there's certain counties that if you go and apply to the county, they'll give you a plot of land. Like, they'll give you acres if you promise to live there for 3 years and you promise to build a house. Like, they're just giving land away in Kansas, which is not what Jesus is talking about. We know he would never call us to move to Kansas because they have to cheer for the Chiefs and the Royals. That would be awful. But if you're an Israelite and you're sitting on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, listening to Jesus speak about a plot of land that you can inherit, there's no way that you're thinking about some little acreage in Kansas or Egypt or Syria. That phrase only meant one thing to an Israelite. And this is why context is so important as we read Scripture. And this is amazing because it was the land that was promised to them. That certain plot of land was the land promised to them in Genesis 1 and 2, which later in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 was promised to Abraham and his descendants, which they lived in for a time until we read in 1 Kings when they dishonored God and were expelled from the promised land because they broke the covenant with God. That phrase only meant one thing to the listeners of Jesus on that hillside. The very people who had lost the promised land, to them Jesus is saying, if you're meek, you'll inherit that plot of land, the promised land. It's in the promised land that we know that God's shalom was. It's in the promised land that God promised to his people that his kingdom would be manifest. We talked about this a little bit last week, but it's there that they would see righteousness, they would see right, or they would see justice, they would see truth. There would be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more sickness, no more tears, no more not hearing. They would experience for themselves the kingdom of heaven right then and there. Jesus is saying, when you're meek, you inherit the promised land and all the promises that come with it. This is beautiful. We could probably just stop right there and pack it up. Say, if you're meek with the gentle spirit, you get the promised land. But let's keep going a little bit further, because as I think about this, that answer or that bottom line might land a little short for you. If you're like me, you think, that's great. Like, if you're Moses, cool. If you're Jesus, great. If you're an Israelite back then, yeah, awesome. But what does that have to do with us here in Denver in 2015? That's beautiful and fuzzy and religious, but what does that have to do with my life? Because everyone knows in America especially, it's not the meek who get ahead. Everyone knows it's the aggressive who succeed, the ones who can get ahead in the rat race. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that sometimes in life, you have to put yourself ahead of others to make it. You got to pad that resume a little bit, step on a few backs, put yourself in front of the coworker who's going up for the promotion. But I actually want to say that's not true. That's not true in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And actually, research shows that's not true in America. It's a lie, I think, that's been passed on from generation to generation, that if we work hard, if we're aggressive, if we're type A, we'll make it to the top of the ladder. We'll be living the American dream with the beautiful spouse that never ages or sags or wrinkles. You'll have 2.5 kids, a white picket fence, a golden retriever that stays a puppy forever, because who doesn't love puppies or kittens? Let's face it, we got to step on a few backs. But what's interesting is in a famous book that came out in 2001, it was on the New York Times bestseller list for a long time, sold over 3 million copies. It's a book that many of you have heard about, Good to Great by Jim Collins. It's one of the top leadership books out there. It's awesome. If you're a leader, business person, I suggest reading it. But what's fascinating about it is it's not a Christian book, secular book. In the book, Collins desires to find through empirical research, evidence, and unbiased studies and things like that, what it was that separates good companies from great companies. Not what makes a good company great not what makes a company good or what puts them ahead in life. It's what takes a good company and makes them absolutely legendary, remembered for decades afterwards. As he compiled information from thousands of organizations around the country, he was shocked by his findings. He pulled out 5 traits of what makes a company good and makes it great. And the shining gem wasn't how much money the company started out with, their debt-to-profit ratio, when they decided to go public. It wasn't how many type A, motivated, 100-plus-hour work weeks employees you had. Collins and his researchers found that the shining gem that took a company from good to great was the type of leader in charge of the corporation. It's what Collins labeled a level 5 leader. They're not the ones who are authoritative, cutthroat, aggressive, stepping on others' backs to get to the top of the ladder, to get the American dream. Collins describes the key attribute of a level 5 leader as this: a person who builds enduring greatness through a paradoxical combination of personal humility, meekness, mildness, gentleness, prowess, plus professional will. That's the thing that above all takes a company and makes it good, or from good to great, is a leader who can be both humble and yet work hard and have professional will. A CEO, a president, a senior level leader, a stay-at-home mom, a senior pastor, whatever it is, humble, meek, and gentle leaders are the key thing that takes companies from good to great. It's what the research shows. So the idea that we have to step on each other's backs and be aggressive and be assertive, it's just not true. The research shows it. And again, it's not even a Christian book, though he goes on and says that leaders who have some sort of faith also seem to take companies from good to great. Jesus says it. Colin says it. But Jesus comes into this world and through his life and leadership teaches us through a counterintuitive, paradoxical, upside down way of being meek and mild. Everything he said and did, Jesus was different. And he calls us as his followers to do the same. He stepped onto the scene and turned everyone's power structures upside down. He stepped into the business of the poor, the abused, the oppressed, the broken. And he turned it on its head by living and leading as a meek person. He's calling each and every one of us to be meek, which I get it. It's weird. It's not the American dream. It seems upside down, but I want to challenge each and every one of us this week to try on meekness. I mean, what's more important, the American dream or the kingdom dream? I love for each and every one of us to embrace meekness for the rest of our lives from here forward if you haven't been doing this, but I know that's hard. So I'm going to give us homework today. And I know if you're here for the first time, you're like, oh, knew it. They're all a bunch of legalists and he's going to give me homework. And that's true. That's all right. I'm okay with that. Come talk to me afterwards. But here's the deal. No matter where you're at today, no matter what you do during the week, if you're a CEO, if you're unemployed, if you're underemployed, you're stay at home, whatever it is, I want you to do this every single day, every moment this week, 24 hours a day. Actually, I'll give you a break. Not quite 24 hours a day because you sleep a little bit, right? You don't have to be meek when you sleep. But here's the deal. Your homework. And I made a cute little pippy saying so you guys can remember it this week. But it's this. If you think meek is weak, try being meek for a week. If you think meek is weak, try being meek for a week. It's so cute. Let's all say it together. If you think meek is weak, try being meek for a week. When the person cuts you off on the way home, on the way to Whole Foods to get your latte, try meekness. When you're in an argument with your spouse for the eighth time in one day and you know that you're right, you know you didn't hear to put salt in the tortillas, choose meekness. The next date you're on, meekness. And when you have an opportunity to make yourself look better than that coworker who you know will be going up against you in the promotion soon, choose meekness. We can all do this, right? I mean, this is a cute little saying. This is easy. Right now, it may not feel like enough because our lives, they're so overwhelming. We don't need more homework. We don't need more things to think about and burden us and bring us. But remember, Jesus tells us to come to him because he's meek. Just try it. Because here's the deal. In 10 trillion years into the future, when we're in glory with Jesus, we're going to look back on our 80, 90 years, if we're lucky here on earth, as a slight little blip in the radar. And I guarantee you, none of us will wish that we were more aggressive or assertive. We would have wished we would have taken on the meekness of Jesus. The Beatitudes are God's evidence that we don't have to live the rat race anymore. It's kind of permission to stop trying to get ahead and put the kingdom of God and Jesus as our king first and foremost. Meekness might not get you ahead in life. I'm sorry, it might not get you that promotion or that new car or new job or whatever it is you're facing or wanting. But you will get a taste of the next life to come. The kingdom of heaven, you'll inherit the promised land. If you think meek is weak, try being meek for a week. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. As I talked about last week, just the fact that we woke up this morning and you filled our lungs with air and put blood in our hearts and pumped our hearts, that's just a blessing. And God, help us not take that for granted. But God, as I admit, meekness is one of the last attributes that I try to take on in my life and my relationships and in my leadership. God, so I guess I just kind of confess that to you, and I'm guessing many of us in here can relate to that. And so, God, as we each are putting you as first and foremost as the king in our life, Will you help us take on the attributes of Christ? And this week, just for the next 7 days, no matter where each of us is at in our relationship with you, will you help us take on the attribute of meekness so that we might get a taste of the kingdom of heaven and we might begin to see what it looks like to live in the promised land that was present in Genesis 1 and 2. Thank you for scriptures which are so beautiful and packed full of meaning and connectedness, and it's just amazing. So God, help us to live meekly this week. As we sing this last song together, God, may it be the cry of our heart. May we cry and sing out loudly to you, no matter where we're at, as David did in the Psalms. We love you, God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.